Well, if you can turn back in your Bibles to James chapter 2, a reminder that was page 1073. And while you're looking for it, just bring you up to date with two pieces of news. The first, if you're wondering where Sharon is, there's a baptism back in Kyasalam in Cardiff, and a young man who I mentioned was converted in August is being baptized with one or two others. So Sharon is there, and we'll be back here for this evening. The second piece of news is that we're hoping, at the moment at least, to be able to start to move on Friday. So if you've been praying for that, please continue to pray, because it's not quite definite yet, but we're hoping to be able to move on Friday, although we have a fortnight, probably, in which we can get our stuff over, so there's no great panic. Now then, James chapter 2. Do you remember how chapter 1, the big grand theme of chapter 1, where James has ended, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's how James ended chapter 1. And now in chapters 2 and 3 he's going to spell out exactly what that means. And it might be quite a bumpy ride for us, because James is not afraid to go against convention. He's not afraid to call a spade a spade. And in this politically correct world, it's very refreshing to see him do that. James loves telling us of the unexpected. Time after time, James turns received wisdom on its head. And just when you think you've got the hang of James's way of doing things, then there's often another twist in the tale. And it's all designed to keep us on our toes. It's designed to really ensure that we're properly thinking through the implications of what we say we believe. So do you remember that in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 1, he turned wisdom on its head and told us that even trials are good for us? And like those twee little cards you can buy in the newsagents or in the card shops, he doesn't tell us, that every cloud has a silver lining. Far from it, James tells us. It's quite possible, he says, that things could get worse and not better. You won't find that on a card in the shop. But it's what James says. And James's great hope, you see, is not that things would become better. His hope is that he would become better, and therefore more able to deal with the trials he is facing. But just as we're becoming convinced that even trials are good for us, James turns that on its head in verses 12 through 18. And despite having told us that even trials are good for us, he tells us in verses 12 through to 18 that trials can become temptations and therefore be bad for us. He tells us that sometimes trials don't build us up, trials drag us down. And he rejects the received opinion that when we're tempted, we should blame the government, the media, or the devil. Instead, he bluntly says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Your biggest problem, James says, is you. And then in verses 19 through 27, he starts to show us how these things can work out in practice. When we're tested, he says, whether we will pass the test depends on whether our deeds matches our words. The true Christian who passes the test will be consistent. That's his point, consistent in words and actions. So James takes that one principle, consistency in words or actions, and applies it in two different ways. In verses 19 and 20, remember, he told us about living in the world, that we must be willing to listen to one another, that we mustn't fly off the handle, but nor must we clam up and refuse to speak. And then in verses 21 through to 25, he tells us about living under the word. And again, he's very blunt. Verse 22 says it all. Do not merely listen to the word, he means the Bible, and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. No ifs, no buts. Simply stop sinning, James says. We must lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And finally then, in chapter 1, James ties these two threads together in verses 26 and 27. And when we dealt with those things earlier on, we gave it the heading, living out the word. Because true faith, James says, is shown in three ways. Firstly, by how we speak. Secondly, by how we act towards others. and thirdly, by our personal holiness. You cannot become a Christian and not be changed, is James's point. The evidence for faith is a changed life. If your life hasn't been changed, you cannot claim to be a Christian. So what James then does in chapter 2 is he spells out in a bit more detail what that means. And he does so by pointing out particular problems that seems to have existed in at least some of the churches that he was writing to. Now, I was slightly late in arriving here this morning, and I'm glad that hopefully it will be the last Sunday where I have to travel up the M4, because when I got to Portalbert, I had rather an interesting experience that I've never had on the motorway before. The problem, you see, was with the warning signs. Now, I'm quite used to those big signs that they have nowadays flashing up warnings, and we know what to do when that happens. Sometimes there's roadworks ahead, and we know what that means. We know what to do. Sometimes there might be a queue ahead. Or sometimes there might be water on the road, or whatever it is, we know how to deal with this problem. But what would you do if you were faced with a warning sign that we were outside Portalbert on the way up here this morning? Oncoming vehicle. What do you do? I knew what the sign meant, but what was I supposed to do? It didn't tell me. Was I supposed to stop? Was I supposed to come off? Was I supposed to reverse back? What were you supposed to do? It was really rather disconcerting to think that a vehicle was coming towards us and we didn't know what to do. Well, a little bit later on, we were told the oncoming vehicle signs were still there, but they were joined by 50 miles an hour sign. Well, I wasn't really sure that would help very much. If someone was coming towards me at 70 miles an hour, it wouldn't make much difference whether I was doing 70 or 50. It was still a problem. And then the speed limits changed down to 20 miles an hour. And at that point, I was starting to get worried, but thankfully, the clinic junction was just ahead, and I came off before I found out what was going on. But the point is that warning signs rightly slow us down. And what we have in James chapter 2 are two very clear warning signs in these verses that we've just studied. And because there are two clear warning signs, then we're going to slow down a little bit from what we've been doing up until now. And I'm actually going to go through these verses 1 to 13 both this week and next week. I'm looking at the same verses from a different angle. But the angle in which we're going to look at it this week is simply this: the folly of favoritism. The folly of favoritism. And I've got five simple points in this section. The first four come straight from the text. The principle in verse 1, the example in verses 2 to 4, the errors in verses 5 to 7, and the consequences in verses 8 to 13. They're straight from the text. The fifth point is derived from the text, and it's the application for us, and I hope you can see the difference between the first four points and the fifth. You see, because what James says is so clear in these verses and so straightforward, it thankfully doesn't require a lot of explanation, which leaves us plenty of time for reflection and application. And sometimes one of the dangers of studying and reading the Bible is that we don't spend enough time on reflection and application. Now, before we get into the points properly, I do need to warn you. You're probably used to me having very long points at the beginning of a message, which gets shorter as the sermon goes on and I run out of time. But today's going to be the opposite. I'm probably going to spend about 20 minutes examining James's teaching in the first four points, so about 5 minutes on each point. But then my last point is going to be much longer, and maybe another 15 minutes or so on the final point. So I say that now because about two-thirds of the way through the sermon, it will sound like I'm about to finish, and I don't want to disappoint you and get your hopes up too early. So, firstly then, from verse 1, the principle. The principle. Verse 1 says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." And the principle, you see then, is very clear, isn't it? And therefore this first point is going to be a very short one. There is no place for favoritism in the word of, in the church of God. The Christian faith is incompatible with partiality. That's what James is saying. Well, actually, he doesn't use the word partiality in his letter. He uses a Greek phrase which means literally to accept a face. And it's interesting, that word is only found in the New Testament. You can look at any Greek document written in the first century or later, and you won't find this word. It's unique to the New Testament. It's almost as if the New Testament writers have made up this phrase in order to hit their point home. And the phrase meaning is clear, to accept a face. We're not to do that. We're not, in other words, to judge someone by their appearance, maybe on the basis of their ethnic origin, maybe their nationality, maybe their clothes. We're not to do it. And the word is used four times in the New Testament, and on every other occasion it describes how God will treat people. So Romans 2 verse 11 says very clearly, "For there is no partiality with God." And that's why the Christian faith is incompatible with partiality, because God is absolutely 100% completely and utterly fair. And therefore God's people must be fair too. Well, that then is James's simple principle in verse 1. Favoritism is incompatible with a Christian faith. Now in verses 2 to 4, he moves on to the example. We've had the principle, now in verses 2 to 4, the example. The verses read like this. "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, there should also come in and a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Now, it's not clear to me whether this example given by James is one that he's actually witnessed happening, or just something that he's afraid might happen. But either way, the example he gives is quite clear, isn't it? Two men come into the church, one with all the trappings of wealth, the other impoverished and dirty. And the rich man is directed towards the best seats, and the poor man sent to sit on the floor. And the point is really forced home in that the steward, who's welcomed him at the door, or hasn't welcomed, who's met him at the door, sends him to sit next to his footstool. As far as this steward on the door is concerned, it's more important for his own feet to be off the dirty floor than it is for this poor visitor to be off the floor. Now, I'm very glad that I can say all this with a reasonably clear conscience, which I couldn't do in most church buildings. And I'm delighted that when this building was designed, the decision was made to put an ordinary chair up here in the pulpit rather than those grand sort of throne-like things that you have in many chapels. I wouldn't be able to preach with a clear conscience about putting the rich men in the best seats if you were sitting on uncomfortable pews and I had a cushioned throne. So I'm glad of these chairs. And maybe it's not too long ago, is it? Possibly within some of your memories, when you can remember when the rich would pay pew rent for the best seats in the church that would be reserved only for them. Now, thankfully, those days are gone. Though I suspect that even though you no longer pay pew rent, some of you still have chairs in here that you consider your own. But if we would treat people like those whom James writes about improperly, he tells us at the end of verse 4 that we have become judges with evil thoughts. That's the result of showing partiality. That's the result of being unfair. Now, I think that James has in mind here a contrast with Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15, because there's many things in Leviticus chapter 19 that come through in this chapter. And Leviticus 19:15 says this: "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." And this link back to Leviticus, together with that unusual word for favoritism that James used in verse 1, helps us to understand what he's really saying. James is not telling us that everyone should be treated exactly the same. That's what the politically correct folk try to tell us. Everybody is absolutely equal. Whether you're a man or a woman, or whether you're rich or poor, everyone should be treated the same. Well, James is not telling us to do that. He's telling us that when we distinguish between different people, we must do so in a way that doesn't judge by outward appearance and a way that is fair. That doesn't mean treating everybody the same necessarily, but it does mean being fair to everyone. Alec Mattia, who's written an excellent commentary on this letter, says this: The Bible is too courteous a book to allow us to lack proper respect for people to whom respect is due. It does not reduce all to a common level in all things, or refuse to take note of worldly distinctions. Certainly it does not sanction rudeness or unconcern for what people are. It would not be showing partiality, for example, to offer the last remaining seat to an elderly person and to invite a younger person arriving simultaneously to stand or to sit on the floor. The elderly command respect and consider attention. Or again, were Her Majesty the Queen come to worship, we should consider it both a right and a privilege to stand when she entered and to have the best seat held in readiness. Again, he says, we would be obeying Scripture. But it is one thing thus to acknowledge inherent dignity, whether of age or position. It is another thing altogether to be swayed by the mere chance that one possesses worldly advantages such as money and the other does not. And unfortunately, the attitude that James described is not as distant as perhaps we would like. We're perhaps a little more subtle in our discrimination than these people of whom James writes, but how would we respond if a tramp came into the building? Would we respond differently if Rodri Morgan or Ryan Giggs or Anthony Hopkins came through the door? Would we be more pleased to see the rich than the poor? Well, if you're struggling to know what you would do if any of those people came through the door, then be encouraged, because James is going to show us just how our minds can affect our actions. And he's going to tell us the errors that can cause these problems. He's shown us the principle then, the example. Now, thirdly, in verses 5 through to 7, he's telling us about the errors that cause these problems. Listen, my beloved brethren, he says, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? So James is showing us here that there are two reasons why people would behave in this ungodly way. Or more accurately, there are two errors that people make that can cause them to show partiality. The first error is in verse 5, and it repeats what James has already said in chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. The error in verse 5 is that we assume that those who look poor are poor, and James challenges that assertion. You see, again, he's turning worldly convention on its head. He's telling us it's wrong to assume those who look poor are poor. And the reason is because verse 5 tells us that the poor of this world could be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And again, you see, this is a reminder that the things that we value are not the things that God values necessarily. And if you're going to make a distinction between people, James says, then do so on the basis of spiritual experience, not on the basis of material wealth. And verse 5 really is very helpful in resetting our priorities if we have them skewed. It is much more important, James is saying in verse 5, about our faith and our status in the kingdom than how much money we have. And not only that, but at the beginning of verse 5, James says that God has chosen the poor. Well, surely that is enough. How can we look down on someone that God has chosen to set his love upon? If we do that, then it means that we are opposing God. We're looking to bring someone down who God wants to lift up. And immediately after James has described them as chosen, he describes them as the poor of this world, which is a none too subtle reminder that there is more to life than what this world can offer. And those who look down on the poor and needy are guilty, James is implying, of judging by the standards of the world and not by the standards of heaven. It's a reinforcement, if we needed it, of what he has said before. So that's the first error that James exposes, that those who look poor are poor. The spiritual challenge, of course, for every one of us is clear. If we judge people by the standards of their clothing or their worldly possessions, it's a sign that we are not thinking in the way that God thinks. But there's a second error then in verses 6 and 7. And this time James doesn't want to alert them to their spiritual experience, but to their earthly experience. Why on earth are you why on earth are you valuing the rich, James asks, when it is the rich who oppress you and drag you into the courts? And this then really opens up our understanding of what is going on in the churches to whom James is writing. Suddenly it becomes clear for us that the people who are causing the problems, the people that are showing partiality, are not rich men who are wanting to entertain other rich men. They're just ordinary people. And just like you and I, they're impressed by those who are rich and who are richer than we ourselves. These are just ordinary people. They're not rich, and probably they're not poor either. They're just average, what we'd call today, middle-class Christians, who find themselves at the receiving end of injustice from those who have money to spend and influence to wield. They should know better, James is saying. Why on earth do you think the rich are better than the poor when your own experience testifies that it's the rich who cause you the most problems? That's what James is saying. Now, there's a great deal more that we can say about this, but as I said at the beginning, I want to give some specific application at the end of the message, and I need to make sure I've got enough time to do that. So let's simply say that it's quite clear that richer, in God's eyes, doesn't mean better. Richer doesn't mean better. And if you ever hear a Christian preacher pretending that it does, or arguing that the more faith you have, the more riches you will have, then you need to take him to James chapter 2, and you need to tell him that according to the Bible, he is wrong. So, we've seen a principle, we've seen an example, we've seen the errors, and now fourthly, James shows us the consequences of this action, the consequences of this action, verses 8 through to 13. Is what he says. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now this in particular, verses 8 through 13, is a very important section. And when we come back to this passage next time around, I'm going to be focusing on these six verses. So if there's questions that arise in your mind today that I don't answer, then hopefully there'll be another opportunity next week when maybe they will be answered. But for now, I want to concentrate on the consequences of partiality as James sees it. There are two consequences that James clearly spells out. The first is very, very simple, and it's very stark. It's in verse 9. If you show partiality, you commit sin. Couldn't be clearer, could it? The second consequence is spelled out in verses 12 and 13 as that those who judge others harshly will themselves be judged more strictly. And James wants to underline the seriousness of this behavior. He wants to explain to us just how bad being partial is. And he reminds us of what he calls the royal law. There it is in verse 8. And he quotes it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And James, of course, is referring to an occasion where Jesus was asked to sum up everything that the Bible said about right behavior in just one sentence. What does the Bible, what does God demand from you and me? Well, you and I are probably not clever enough to sum it up in one sentence, but Jesus was. And it was such a profound answer that it's been remembered across the centuries, hasn't it? Recorded for us in Mark 12, verse 30, Jesus says this, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Or in other places he says, "On these hang all the law and the prophets." You see, if we treat our neighbours unfairly, James says, we are not simply sinning, but we are going resolutely against the second great commandment. We can't dismiss this as something that doesn't matter. Violating such a great commandment will inevitably have serious consequences for us. And James goes on to spell out in verses 12 and 13 exactly what those consequences are. He tells us to remember that we will be judged by the standards of the law. And every one of us will be judged according to how well we have loved God and how well we have loved our neighbour. And the implication that we'll come back to next time is that it's all very well looking down on your neighbour and thinking, well, they've transgressed the law, when really we forget that we've transgressed the law equally. And if we show no mercy in judging others but judge them harshly, James is saying, then we can expect similar treatment when we're judged ourselves. If you know the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, you'll know this is exactly the same teaching that Jesus himself gave. We will be judged by the standards by which we judge others. And that, of course, is a very sobering thought, isn't it? Well, this then is a straightforward examination of James's teaching in these verses. And I trust we're clear about what James is saying. We've seen the principle, the example, the errors, and now the consequences. But I really do feel it's important to examine how this relates to us, and therefore I do want to spend some time on application. Application. And the reason I do so is, unfortunately, just like the world, we are not naturally inclined to be impartial. We too tend to put people in pigeonholes, in predetermined categories, ranking them by their looks, their clothes, their ethnicity, their social status, their personality, their intelligence, their wealth, their power, by the kind of car they drive, by the type of house they have, by the area they live in. But all of those things, you see, are non-issues with God. All of those things are of no significance or meaning to God at all. Because God cares about much more important things than what clothes people wear or what car people drive. The Lord God himself says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, "The Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And the challenge then for every Christian is to think in the way that God thinks. And to do that, then we need to value the things that God values. And because God doesn't really care for houses or cars or wealth or social status, God can be completely impartial in all those areas. Our problem is that often we care very much about those things. We aspire to them in ourselves and we value them in others. And if that is true of us, then actually there's a very simple answer, as James has made clear in verse 1. The answer to an overvaluation of things that do not matter is to look again at the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as James puts it in verse 1, is the Lord of glory. And Calvin says, "For so great is the brightness of Christ that it easily extinguishes all the glories of the world." And the modern chorus sums it up for us very well, doesn't it? "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Well, how then do we fare? I don't have recent statistics, but a 2001 report by Christian Research suggests that the problem is still here, the problem that James faced. This is how the Daily Telegraph reported the findings of their report. It found that 9.6% of those districts classified by the government as most prosperous went to church, compared to 5.9% in the poorest areas. And Dr. Peter Brierley, Executive Director of Christian Research, said he believed the trends were partially motivated by class. You have richer people being invited to church, going along and liking it. The findings demonstrate that the church is still very middle class. He said that the flip side was that working class people in poorer areas felt alienated from a church they perceived to be middle class. That was 2001. But of course it's not a recent problem, is it, as many of you will know. Let me tell you how it used to be. This is from a book by Kent Hughes. It's a lengthy quote but worth reading. This is what he says. "Because the 18th century Church of England had become so elitist and inhospitable to the common man, in 1739 John Wesley had to take to the graveyards and fields to preach the gospel. And thus we have poignant accounts of his preaching to 30,000 coal miners at dawn in the fields, and the resulting saving power of the gospel evidenced by tears streaming white trails down their cold, darkened faces. Wesley was no schismatic, but because there was no room in the established church for common people, he reluctantly founded the Methodist Church. Tragically, the irony went on, unbelievably, in Methodism itself. So that 100 years later, Methodist William Booth noticed that the poorest and most degraded were never in church. Richard Collier, in his History of the Salvation Army, the general next to God, describes Booth's experience. So I'm now quoting Hughes, quoting Collier, who said, "Those who made part of Broad Street congregation never forgot that electric Sunday in 1846. The minister, Reverend Samuel Dunn, seated comfortably on his red plush throne, a concord of voices swelling into the evening's fourth hymn, when suddenly the chapel's outer door suddenly shattered open, engulfing a white scarf of fog. In its wake came a shuffling, shabby contingent of men and women wilting nervously under the stony stares of mill manager, shopkeepers, and their well-dressed wives. In their rear, afire with zeal, marched Willful Will Booth, cannily blocking the efforts of the more reluctant to turn back. To his dismay, the Reverend Dunn saw that the young Booth was actually ushering his charges, none of whom whose clothes would have weighed 5 shillings in his own pawn shop, into the very best seats, pew holders' seats, facing the pulpit, whose occupants plied the collection plate with glinting silver. This was unprecedented, for the poor, if they came to chapel at all, entered by another door, to be segregated on benches without backs or cushioned, behind a partition which screened off the pulpit. Here, though the service was audible, they could not see, nor could they be seen. Oblivious of the mountain atmosphere, Booth joined full-throatedly in the service, even, he later admitted, hoping his devotion to duty might rate special commendation. All too soon, he learned the unpalatable truth. Since Wesley's day, Methodism had become respectable. And Hughes then adds that this experience, followed by many more similar catastrophes, led William and Catherine Booth expulsion by the Methodists and 14 years of poverty before they founded the Salvation Army. Well, my idea is not to knock the various denominations, the Church of England and the Methodists. My aim is really that we look at ourselves. Now, looking around, it's clear that most of us would fall well and truly into that middle-class bracket, regardless of how much we like the label or not. And it's true that not many of us are mighty and not many of us are of noble birth. But it's equally true to say that not many of us are weak and not many are low. And we need to ensure, too, that we've applied properly James's principles to our day. Again, I'm going to give you a quotation, this time from Dan Doriani. He says this, "Our society," he's thinking of America, but it applies here too, "our society is a meritocracy. So people of each generation earn their place afresh. If they have skills, training, and a good work ethic, they will rise. If not, they will fall. So financial poverty does not by itself make someone an outcast. If a poor young woman is bright, articulate, talented, winsome, and attractive, we treat her well because we can foresee her future. If a young man is financially poor, but otherwise rich, we will treat him with respect. But we follow James most truly when we respect all of the poor. Those who are poor in personality, the dull, the complaining. Those who are poor in mind, the slow, the uneducated. Those who are poor in body," he says, "the wrinkled, the bald, and the overweight. In short," he says, "we should honour poor students who bristle with potential, and we should honour unskilled labourers who will probably stay poor. In the gospel, God honours every son and daughter who believes in him. The church is a family, not a club, and favouritism has no place in a family. When we love and receive all kinds of people, it shows that God's ways are becoming our ways, for God loves the poor. We emulate God's character and obey his will when we refuse to play favourites." So again, what of us? Do we fail by these standards? I don't know this church very well yet, but I do know that in St. Mellons, the St. Mellons housing estate is split roughly 50-50 into private accommodation and what is now called social housing. That's council houses to you and me. Our church there in Cardiff has a membership of almost 100. Now, of those 100, do you know how many lived in social housing on the St. Mellon's estate? None. Not one. Now, I don't know Cliddock well enough to know what the statistics would be here, but I suspect that they would be almost as depressing. And if that is the case, then we need to examine ourselves and ask whether there is anything we are doing that gives others the impression that Christianity is a middle-class religion. So before I close, let me give two brief points of application about things that I have learned already in the church. Now, I want to say now that both of these points of application spring from things that I believe that you as a church are doing extremely well. So I want you to feel the encouragement as well as the challenge of these two points of application. The first one is this. Sharon and I have been extremely warmly welcomed. We've been made at home, we've been well looked after, and we genuinely want to thank you for that. And you've proved as a church that you're able to offer excellent hospitality, and we can vouch for that. But the challenge will then come when the visitor is not the new minister and his wife, but the down and out who is socially inept. Now, of course, if you consider Sharon and myself as socially inept, then there's not a problem. You'll just treat them as you treated us. But if you did offer us the best seats in your house because of our outward respectability, then what hospitality will the down and out receive? Now, I'm not saying he should receive the same treatment, but he should receive equal treatment. The second challenge and the second encouragement was the harvest service. It was a real delight, wasn't it, to see the church almost full, and how many of you invited your friends and family. And particularly encouraging because it was all very last minute and I was convinced there wouldn't be time to get anyone here at all. Now, it's absolutely right and biblical that we start our evangelism and witness with those who are closest to us. But we mustn't stop there. Now, obviously for harvest, it wasn't possible to do much else in the time we had available. But in the future, when we have more time, we'll need to work hard as a church to ensure that we invite people who are not like us as well as people who are like us. Now, that will be different people for each of us. But it does mean inviting people from every area of Cliddock, not just the areas around where each of us lives. And if we're to do this well, then we need to be convinced of the truths of what James is saying. And that's why we're going to go back to these verses, particularly 8 to 13, next time around. Because the antidote to pride, which is the root cause of this problem, is threefold. The antidote is first to see others as God sees them, as James explained in verse 5. Second, to see ourselves as God sees us, which is what James says in 8 through 13. And third, crucially, to see Jesus as God sees him, as James explained back in verse 1. Jesus, of course, is the Lord of glory. And it's fitting then that we close this service by remembering what lengths Jesus was prepared to go to ensure that the gospel could be preached to all, rich and poor alike. And these words are from Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, we're going to sing a hymn that reflects those words from Philippians chapter 2. It's number 643. Number 643, the last verse of that hymn says, "May we to others stoop and learn to emulate thy love, so shall we bear thine image here and share thy throne above."